The superscription to Psalm 51 reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So you know Psalm 23, and you should know Psalm 1, and next, the number that you just got to have memorized, it's Psalm 51. You know many of the words from it. They're in our liturgy. "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." What I find unique or interesting in the kind of depths of this psalm is David's struggle. Because this is a post-forgiveness struggle. The things that brought him to the level of doing what he did with Bathsheba, and then brought him from that level to doing what he did with Uriah, which is the real diabolical thing. I mean, it's one, don't get me wrong, it's wrong to take a man's wife, but then to murder the man to cover it up. The things that led David to that point, they were diabolical, they were wicked beyond imagining. They were faithless. And Dr. Luther says as much in our confessions, and LCMS pastors, we are wont to agree with him. David fell away. He ceased to believe. The man after God's own heart ceased to believe. And this just shows the kind of God that we have. From the beginning and all the way to the end, he goes after his lost shepherd. And he calls him to account with a tale about a sheep. And David immediately does something rather marvelous for an unbeliever. He believes again. He believes, though, not gospel first, no, but law. He is reminded by the miraculous revelation that the prophet Nathan brings that God is justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. Which is to say, kind of putting it another way, that when God points out your sin to you, whether it be just through the preaching of the Ten Commandments or whether it be on the last day, if you decide to stand up by yourself on that day, just as he did to David this day, there is only one thing that humanity can actually finally say. Faith will confess readily that what God says of us as being wrong is indeed wrong. And yet even the attempt by the unbeliever to justify himself, well, all this does is continue the wrong. It accuses God of being the liar, and that just simply cannot be. So in either case, no matter what we do, God's word is going to prove itself true. And David, what makes him a man after God's own heart is that he believes this word, even though it, to all vision, means he is going to be sent to hell. Luther said this as well. He said, "True faith can hear God say, 'I'm going to damn you because you deserve it.' And true faith says, 'Amen, Lord. You've spoken it. It's true. I have no argument against this.'" Now, he's not talking about finally, if you understand that Jesus is the argument against this, but see, it's God's argument, not ours. It's the one given to us. So David comes back to faith. And then what we get in this psalm, though, is him struggling with believing it. After he immediately comes back to faith, Nathan preaches to him, "Your sin is forgiven you." And here we see David internalizing that. And we don't know how much longer it was, whether it was a week later or months later, but he's struggling to internalize this hope. I mean, it's too good to be true. And part of that too good to be trueness is the faith that believes he needs it. Right? Because if it was merely a superficial repentance, he wouldn't think twice about it again. But what he is demonstrating that he has is a living, a sensitive conscience that aware of sin, finds that sin, both in past and in present and in knowledge of the future, unable to be rested with, a source of pain, a grounds for frustration. This is where it is so silly, in my own personal opinion, to accuse people who preach the gospel of somehow stirring up evil works by giving men a reason to do wicked things, that they can say, well, since I'm saved by grace alone, I can do whatever I want. Now, while an unbeliever may indeed say such a thing in response to the gospel, the faithful do not. They cannot. They hear and believe first because they know the pain which their sin causes, both to others and to themselves. Kylan Delitzsch say, this penitential sorrow which pervades the whole man is, it is true, no merit that wins mercy or favor, but it is the condition without which it is impossible for any manifestation of favor to take place. Such true consciousness of sin contemplates sin, of whatever kind it may be, directly as sin against God, and in its ultimate ground as sin against Him alone. So David, already forgiven, pleads, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unyielding fidelity, your keseth, according to your abundant mercy, the compassion that never fails. Blot out how I have overstepped goodness and stepped directly into evil. Wash me, cleanse me, catharize me from this iniquity. And my transgression is now, it's right before me. For David, he married her. He had children by her. Solomon comes from her. But it's you, Lord, it's you who I have sinned against and done what is evil in your sight. And you are justified in your accusations of me. You are blameless in your judgment of me. I know what I deserve. See, these are the words of faith. And if you don't have these words, I'm going to challenge you. Maybe you don't have faith. If these words are meaningless to you, you don't know your sin at all, well, put your hand inside of your shirt and feel the beating of your heart and at least believe what God says about that. It's black with selfish dross, and then just pray with David until you begin to feel what he says, that you were brought forth in iniquity, in sin were you conceived by your father and your mother. Behold, this is not the way God made you. This is not what God would teach you only to know. God would teach you that he has desired to purge you, to clean you, to wash you and make you whiter than snow. But to do this, it means believing that you're not. Which again is why, as Paul says, you know, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? He's not saying we're going to stop sinning. He's saying as we live in the sinful flesh, it is going to bother us so much that increasingly, as the sanctification progresses, we will not see more and more righteousness, but we will feel a greater and greater yearning to be unleashed from these bodies of death. Now, don't get me wrong, your neighbors should see more righteousness. You won't be able to, though, because the moment you hold up a mirror to check, well, the chief sin of pride is right there watching back. Hide your face from my sins, David says. It's as we were reminded yesterday by Pastor Linnell, the C.S. Lewis quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The more God hides his face from your sin, the more you believe this, the more you will see not your cleanness, but your ugliness, and be driven back to the request, as David is here, to have him hide his face from your sin again. That's the clean heart, the right spirit, that asks as its daily prayer, not, Lord, make me better now that I'm saved, but Lord, now that I'm saved, don't let me fall away. The wisdom of David's son, Solomon, which joins our meditatio, our meditating on the oratio, the prayer today, is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. As is always the case, not always, most always the case with the Proverbs, you have something that can be applied here across the secular world. This has got some first articles, some created order wisdom to it, and then it goes deeper. And it applies to what we believe and why we believe it as Christians. It's pretty clear that if you do something truly stupid, and I don't know if I'm going to make up an example for you. Let's say put on a blindfold and dance on the freeway in the middle of a dark and stormy night, right? You do something truly stupid, it's going to have a result that doesn't turn out well for you, right? So the mouth of the fool brings a rod to his back. Stupidity will bring problems. Now we're not talking about what, you know, the little kids on the playground call stupid. We're not talking about I couldn't do my math problems faster than this kid or that kid, right? We're talking about no common sense, no ability to discern the outcome of your actions. The thing which no kid has naturally, no kid, no human. And education before anything else is in theory to teach that, to understand the effects of your actions. But notice how it's not by the hand of the fool that the rod comes to his back. I mean, my example didn't really work as perfectly for this, so the person dancing blindfolded on the freeway, because that's by their hands. Or, you know, here's the mouth. The way we get into trouble most in life is with our mouth. It's how we hurt each other. You know, murder happens, war happens, but every day, it's the mouth that does the most damage. But the lips of the wise, right? So you want good worldly wisdom here. The lips of the wise seek to preserve all things. And therefore, they preserve you as well. Now, I mean, you can get into this thing where how good is it if the motive is selfish, right? So if I love you only to get something out of it, there's something inauthentic about that. And that's true. But it's not a reason to deny the fact that if I want you to care about me, that the most sure way to do that is to care about you. We're all selfish, right? We like it when people care about us. Now we can run this spiritually into what Jesus said, which is quite distinct, that the world's going to hate you. See, the world doesn't hate Christians because we love each other. That's not why they hate us. They hate us because of where that love comes from, of what that love stands against, and of how that love is often a tough love, a love which recognizes that the fool sometimes needs to be told that his words are harming him. And the fool doesn't like that. The definition of unbelief is it does not want to be called unbelief. It wants to think it's wise and faithful and doing all that is right. But this is where then the spiritual side of this gets even stronger as well, that the lips of the wise will preserve them. We're going to come back and talk also about what Jesus said about the Pharisees and how if he had not come, they would not have been condemned and they would not have been guilty. How strange is that? Well, I think what's going on a little bit is, well, these were Christians. They were in the covenant. They were in the faith. And perhaps they hadn't quite fallen entirely out of it yet, but by being confronted with what their faith really meant, by being confronted with total justification outside of them, actually raised their hackles and hardened them until they really did throw it all away and shout out, "We have no king but Caesar," and rend the robes of the high priest, ending the covenant from their end, right? The lips of the wise, the Christian's confession, imperfect as we may be, is the thing which preserves us. This is what's so valuable about the Athanasian Creed that we just said this last Sunday. And I get it. It's long. A little tedious at times. I don't know if I say rambling, but roundabout, right? It goes the roundabout way to say what it says for good reason. And really, a Bible study is the place you got to go to pull that out, because you could spend a lot of time on all the meaning behind each one of those words in that creed has an argument behind it. There is a very specific argument that happened somewhere, and these words are settling that argument. And that's why it's so valuable. And what it's confessing is so important. It is our salvation. Without this, we cannot be saved. It's not that you have to understand the Trinity, but you cannot be saved without the triune God. He's the one that does it, and he does it by creating faith in him through Jesus. That's effectively Athanasian Creed in a nutshell. So anyway, the lips of the wise, that's those who confess this, those who the belief is in the heart, but if it's in the heart, it's going to come out of the mouth. If you're a fan of the Cardinals, you better believe when someone's wearing a Cubs jersey in your face, you're going to say something about it. Well, why? Because it's in your heart. It's a belief in your heart. It's going to come out of your mouth. Isn't it interesting how little comes out of Christians' mouths these days? That's the question. That's what this proverb should cause us to pause and wonder about. Why don't I speak more about what I believe? Why do I hold my tongue, even say at the dinner table, right? Why do I hold back? The mouth of the fool brings that rod to his back. It is by unbelief that one is condemned, and I don't think you have to worry about being there just yet, but it is always good to be challenged, to recognize that by nature we are fools, and it is grace alone that makes us wise. That grace, Dr. Luther confesses in his small card articles, this little section of the Book of Concord, you know, we're in here again because we're kind of dwelling on the Trinity language, right? And I'm pulling that from wherever it is in the confessions, but it's a little lesser known part of the Book of Concord, if you even know what the Book of Concord is. It is what Dr. Luther wrote down very close to the end of his life, when the rest of the Lutheran princes, they were going to be going to Augsburg to give this great Augsburg confession to basically try to convince the emperor that they weren't heretics and that they didn't need to all be killed. And this would have been like all Northern Europe needs to be killed kind of thing. And Luther couldn't go. But they wanted to make sure they brought the confession from him, and so they asked him to write it, and he wrote this text, the small called articles. And the thing was, it's a bit Luther-esque. It's a bit brusque, if I can say it that way. It's got Luther's earthy way of speaking, which I love, by the way. I think it's just very refreshing in our hyper-politicized, don't you ever say any word that offends me age. Anyhow, it ends up being rewritten, by Philip Melanchthon. That's a different story, but we still have the articles because they're good. They're really very good. And so you see, though, that some of that brusqueness, he has no problem calling out the Pope, right? It's not about, you know, Francis or Benedict or anything like that. It's about the office which claims that outside of this office, there is no salvation. If you don't submit to this one guy who, by the way, wants to sell you salvation for an indulgence, outside of him, there is no salvation. We're like, well, no, that kind of destroys this chief article of the faith, which is that Jesus did it. That we hold with St. Paul that a person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Not only those works of the law that the Bible does teach are good works and you ought to do, Ten Commandments, but even and especially then, those works of the law that you make up, or that somebody over you makes up and then tries to sell you for a penny, like an indulgence. And if you're like, Pastor Fisk, you know that everything's changed and they're not like that in Rome anymore. Well, you know, I'll give you that Rome has come a long way. They've readopted the language of grace and faith, and I'm God be praised for that. But it was just a few years ago that indulgences were being given out if you just start following the Pope on Twitter. Go look it up. It's still there. It's all still there. So we still stand against this. We confess. Jesus is enough. Jesus is plenty. Jesus is my choice. And Dr. Luther, thankfully, held this confession at that time that we might hear it, believe, and have our faith strengthened in it now. That because there is no other name given among mortals by which we can be saved, we are, because he is and he has. It's been done. Jesus, your Lord. Such good stuff. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. Here on Worldwide KFUO, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We got John chapter 15, rest of it, coming up next on the other side of this break. Again, some fascinating language from our Lord on the night He was betrayed. Stick around.